We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might live in obedience to you in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In my mid-teens, I had the great advantage and privilege of being taught how to teach. Twice I was taught, once by a Sunday school that took teaching very seriously and taught all its teachers how to teach, and once by the cadet units that I was compulsorily made to belong to at my school. There's a slight difference in teaching you shall not murder on weekends and how to kill people with guns on weekdays, but it was the same principle of teaching. Because in both training systems, they emphasise the importance of the motivation step, arousing interest in the audience on a subject that they are fundamentally not interested in. It seemed to be the art of the motivation step. But I've noticed since my mid-teens that there are a couple of topics, of which sex and adultery are one of those kinds of topics, for which you do not need a motivation step. In fact, it is the motivation step that other people use to get people interested in particular topics. The world uses sex as a motivation step to arouse interest in dull plays and movies, in stupid TV series, and in selling everything from motorbikes to sheep drench. Sex is the motivation step for every other topic in life. We're aware that sex is a natural appetite. It's like hunger, it's like thirst. It is something that is just part of our bodily existence. But as a natural appetite, it has been distorted by sin more than the others. Gluttony can be a problem for us. Drinking alcohol to excess is certainly a problem in our society. But sex is much more the problem of the distortion of sin in our natural appetites than anything else. And so we are inordinately interested in the topic, but we're also easily aroused to doing that which is wrong, as the passage that John has just read for us indicates. But we're also easily aroused by sense and feelings of guilt. Because we are guilty, because sex is so deeply caught up in our emotions and our feelings, because we confuse feeling guilty with being guilty, and the two things are not the same, although Freud didn't really understand that, because of these things, sex itself becomes a matter of guilt for many people. And so we feel guilty about things that we shouldn't be feeling guilty. That is our normal appetite. And yet around about us, we have people who are encouraging us not to feel guilty about our adulteries either. That all sensuality is good. In fact, last week's parade was a vindication of all sensuality and all sexuality as being always good under all circumstances for all people. Therefore, we need very clear answers for ourselves, for our families and our children as we raise them, and in our society as we speak to the world and as we look in the way in which it's collapsing around about us. We need very clear answers on the subject of sexuality. To this end, we've produced over the last year or so this book, Pure Sex, for which, as far as I know, the last available copy to sale is on our bookstall, and you might get it, that's it, I'll put it back in due time, to try and help people sort through the issue of sexuality and how, indeed, we can live in purity as sexual creatures created by God with the appetites of sexuality. But the passage that we've come to this morning in the Sermon on the Mount is exactly on it. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're up to verse 27 as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, it cannot be the intention of Jesus to make the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, easier to obey. He has already told us, back in verses 18 and 19 of the passage, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will in any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And therefore, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So it will not be Jesus' intention to minimize this law, you shall not commit adultery. To make it easier to obey, to make it simpler, to lower the standards, is not what Jesus is about. The least of the commandments is going to be kept, and you shall not commit adultery is not one of the least of the commandments. If anything, it's one of the great commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, in our society, it's about the only one of the Ten Commandments that everybody remembers. It is the big commandment for people. You shall not murder gets a look in every now and then. No, this is not one of the least commandments, and anyway, Jesus is not in the mood to be reducing the commandments. So while we may feel guilt, even wrongly feel guilt, we're not to resolve the feelings of guilt by lowering standards. We're not to remove the reality of guilt by excusing ourselves and saying it is all right, or marking on the curve, as our society likes to do these days, and say, well, everybody else is doing it, so it can't be wrong. That is not God's way at all. The commandment on adultery stands, one of the great commandments of God. Great because it is of the essence of God to be faithful. He gives his word and he keeps his word. It is the character of God, and it must be the character of God's people, that we are people of faithfulness. The nature of our relationship with God is built on faithfulness. He is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, dependable. And we put our faith, our reliance, our trust in this dependable God. If we cannot trust God to keep his word, because he doesn't keep his word, well then, what hope have any of us got? That God has given us his word, and he is a trustworthy God. That is why we can trust him. And know we will be saved. Well, in marriage, we give our word to each other. We promise to keep only to each other. Trustworthiness, faithfulness, is of the character, the essence of the character of God, and therefore of God's people. And we must be trustworthy so that we can trust each other. You cannot trust an untrustworthy person. Sorry, you can, but you're an idiot, aren't you? It's a foolishness to trust the word of a liar. Profoundly stupid. The only way in which trust will work is if people are trustworthy. Marriage is built on trust. All relationships are in the end. And this most important of all relationship is built on trust, and therefore built on trustworthiness. Adultery attacks the very heart of our relationship, not because of its sexuality, that's not the key element to it, but because of its failure to keep the word that we have given, the solemn, sacred word to each other, of keeping only to each other for all of life. And those who commit adultery by breaking into other people's relationship, seducing other people to break trust, are doing a wicked and devious thing. Now, Jesus highlights the hypocrisy of so many people by the way in which he handles the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You see, we've had the great classic example of adultery in the last little while to ad nauseam via the public media because of the public nature of that adultery in the most powerful man in the world, the President of the United States of America. And he wagged his finger at the camera and declared to his nation, and because his nation is such a powerful and wonderful nation to all the world, I did not have sexual relationships with that woman. By which he meant, I did not have genital intercourse with her. He himself admitted later that he was misleading the community, that he in fact was lying. It is a technicality, the kind of technicality that may have saved him in arguments in the law courts about exactly what is meant by the words in legal close definition. But legal close definition is one thing, the reality every citizen can know. He did have sexual relationships with that woman, and that woman, whom he didn't bear to bring his name to mention her name, that woman was not his wife. And it is a crass hypocrisy to think that because you did not do one particular act, the fundamental act of genital intercourse, that somehow you are spared from the idea of having committed adultery. It was a nonsense that even his ardent supporters could see was a crass hypocrisy. See, Jesus is not aiming to minimize the law, but to maximize its implications. For those who have the law of God written on their heart are not interested in avoiding the law, they're interested in fulfilling the law. They're interested in accomplishing the law. And if you're going to be the disciples of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to be one of his fishermen fishing for others to come in the kingdom of heaven, then you need to have the law of God written on your heart, so that by the Spirit of God you'll be desperate to do whatever the law says, not trying to avoid the law. Mr. Clinton was trying to avoid the law. Jesus highlights the hypocrisy by his phrase in verse 28, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh, do not misunderstand me. Bodily adultery is a wrong thing. And do not understand me. Genital intercourse with Monica Lewinsky would have been a wrong thing. But yet, the attitude of the heart is the real problem, isn't it? The attitude of the heart that leads to the bodily actions is the real problem. It's addressed to men, as the book of Proverbs is addressed to men, and that's why it just talks in terms of a man lusting after a woman and doesn't mention a woman lusting after a man. But I'm sure, my dear sisters, that you're able to translate this into your own context and concepts. Though I think looking is a particular problem for men. The key, though, Jesus is speaking of here is the internal intensification of the law, the reality of maximum application. For he said that his disciples are to be disciples of salt and light. Their character of life is to be different to the world around about them. They are to do such good works that when people see their good works, they'll say, that's God at work in their life. They will glorify the Father in heaven for regenerating them, because they are to be the children of the new covenant, those who have God's law written on their hearts. The problem with chapter 5, verse 28 is that it convicts most men that I've ever met. Those who have ever spoken to me about it have found verse 28 as hard and as difficult, as convicting and as guilt-provoking as any verse in the whole Bible. For they feel it is impossible for them to be members of the kingdom of heaven. For they do look lustfully at a woman. So let me make the commandment easier for you by clarifying its meaning, not by reducing its intention. But let me make it easier before I make it much harder. You'll see I'm going to do both. But I want to make it easier first, because it's fairly important that we get the meaning clear, so that we will not fall prey to false accusation, but that we will take seriously true accusation. So how do we make it easier? Well, the Greek is much more precise than the English translation at this point. Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust has already committed adultery in his heart with her. It's not looking and coincidentally lusting. It's not looking and as a result lusting. It's not looking and having normal sexual responsiveness and arousal. It's looking in order to lust that Jesus is talking of here. In the Greek it is explicit, and in the older translations it was explicit. If you have a King James version of the Bible, you'll see that is how it translated, because that is what the Greek is saying. Our modern English translation is not wrong, but it is imprecise. Looking lustfully may mean exactly that, looking in order to lust. But looking lustfully may also mean looking and at the same time lusting, or lusting as a result of having seen and having looked. And therefore, men feel massively guilty because they have sexual feelings when they see beautiful women. Whereas I want to encourage men to feel completely normal and happy about having sexual feelings when they look at a woman. In fact, if you don't, I want to encourage you to get a checkup, get some more iron tablets or whatever it is. Start to improve your health generally. It's a normal, natural appetite and response. And looking is part of the sexual response for men. That is how we come to be aroused. And so it's perfectly all right to see the beauty in the form of women and to feel sexually moved. That is not looking with the intention to lust. Pornography, well, that is looking with the intention to lust, isn't it? Being a peeping Tom is looking with the intention to lust. Planning your move upon your secretary is looking with the intention to lust. He's talking about the heart's motivation to use women for your sexual arousal, for your sexual drive, for your sexual satisfaction. And he's attacking adultery and that kind of Pharisaism that is expressed in Bill Clinton. He's attacking adultery as the problem of the heart, not just the problem of the body. The body's problem comes as a result of the heart, of the intention. Bill Clinton is as guilty, and we all know that he is guilty as guilty. The technicalities, but I didn't actually, are profoundly stupid. And it is explicitly the kind of thing Jesus is attacking. For that is the Pharisees' way of dealing with the law. I can do this, I can do that, I can do that. Just provided I do not have gentle intercourse, I haven't committed adultery. I can do all these other things. I can have oral sex, I can do all kinds of things, but I haven't committed adultery. I can go to strip shows every night of the week, but I haven't committed adultery. It's a nonsense. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is the desire for sexual purity in the heart. Looking in order to lust is what is being attacked here. There is even some suggestion that the Greek implied is actually looking in such a way as to encourage lust in her. But I think that's not certain, nor is it simple, nor does the use of the word look seem proper there. But I mention it to you, as you'll find it in some commentaries. Now that I've made it a little easier so that you don't move on guilt feelings for every sexual feeling you've ever had, let me make it as hard as Jesus makes it as well. For Jesus is saying, in verses 29 and 30, that this is gouge out your eye territory. This is chop off your hand territory. For if you sin in this area, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, gouge them out, chop them off. It is hard, I suspect impossible, to think of a more dramatic hyperbole than these images. I'm not quite sure what you're to do to yourself that could be worse than gouging your eye out or chopping your hand off. There aren't too many more things. You could cut off your sexual organ, which is something Jesus also suggests in chapter 19 of this gospel as well. It's much the same in the effect that we're talking about here. Jesus is saying if you have sin in this area, then what you need to do as a member of the community of God is to take radical surgery. Now, some people in the course of human history have done it. And you need to commend them that they have taken the word of God so seriously, and you need to commend them that they are sufficiently concerned about their sinfulness as to act upon it. But I think it misses the point of hyperbole. I think it misses the point of the dramatic statement. Jesus is really saying that this is so important that heaven and hell are in the balance. That sinning in this area is a matter of enormous importance, not a matter of unimportance. For we want to be deceived by the evil one, who will always tell us that, it really doesn't matter. It's not that important. We have a tremendous capacity for cover-up in this area. Tremendous capacity for it. Even within our own minds, we rationalise away what we were doing and what we were thinking, and we put it to one side and pretend that it hasn't happened. But it does happen, and hell is here taught by Jesus. It is here on the lips of the man who uses the word more than anybody else in the Bible, Jesus. And hell is so awful that it's better to go through life blind and maimed than to be thrown into hell. There are certain absolutes in life by which you can then make a chart of your course and direction. Death and taxes are the office executive calendar's absolutes, aren't they? And on the basis of death and taxes, so you make your decisions in the boardroom. For Jesus, death and hell are the absolutes. Not just death, but also hell. Hell, of course, is not very popular amongst those who are going there. Indeed, hell is not very popular amongst those who refuse to live in the light of it. People who reject the absolute of the judgment of God and therefore choose to live in defiance of God, ridicule and trivialise hell. Not only is sex used in the advertising industry, but hell is used in the advertising industry, isn't it? With a devil with his pitchfork and with his tail and his horns and fire around about, and fun is made of it. Jesus does not make fun in verses 29 and verse 30. There's nothing funny about this subject. Jesus says if we sin in this area, we're going to be answerable to God after death. And the punishment we receive there will be worse than anything we could ever imagine. Gouging out eyes, chopping off hands. Jesus makes it as clear and as emphatic as impossible to make it. Hell is an awful absolute for adulterers. My friends, our sins in this area are not sins to sweep under the carpet. Our sins in this area are not unimportant, trivial, insignificant. Our sins in this area are profoundly dangerous. Profoundly dangerous. The warnings given in the book of Proverbs from the father to the son about avoiding adultery, which could be given to the daughter, to the mother, to the daughter just as much, couldn't they? The warnings of the Old Testament of the folly and the end destruction that lies this root is a warning that we need to take to our hearts, we need to give to our children, we need to share in our society. For our society, riddled with adultery, is riddled with devastation amongst people. One of the killings that took place just in the last week or two was over an adulterous relationship, or an assumed adulterous relationship, between two of the men involved. started firing guns at other people. Adultery arouses profound, deep emotions in people. Revenge and savagery. You're destroying the very fabric and heart of all relationships when you cannot trust your spouse or be trusted by your spouse. When you break into other people's trust by entering into their relationship. If you do such thing, you are truly in danger of hell. So how do we live with our lust? 4 points that I've suggested to you here. One, firstly, we need to accept the reality of our sexual appetite. We are created beings with flesh and blood and brains and hormones and hunger and thirst and a sexual drive. Sexual sensitivity, sexual stimulus, sexual responsiveness. We mustn't pretend that we are not sexual beings. We've got to accept the sexuality with which God has created us. Different between us, as some of us more highly than others, just as some of us have different appetites on other subjects, but that we have these sexual appetites, there is no need to feel guilt, there is no need to feel shame, there is no need to feel horror, there is no need to feel surprise. There is no need to repress them and to feel as if somehow they are wrong. Rather, we should rejoice in God's good creation of our bodies and what they can do. Secondly, we need to accept the reality of our guilt. Sorry, can I just backtrack on that first one for a minute? When I say our, I mean we've got to accept the reality of each other's sexual drives as well. And I say, I just want to not lay that point out, because parents, you've got to accept the reality of your children's sexual drives too. There's somehow, when we have them as babies, that it is unimaginable that down the track there will somehow arouse in them the sexual drives that we had when we reached teenage years. Now we've got to accept the reality of sexuality and the drive that any and everybody around about us may have, exactly what we have, or even more than we have. But we tend to treat people as if they don't have it. And this is an absurdity, isn't it? We've got to accept the reality of how God has made us. Secondly, then, we've got to accept the reality of our guilt. Sin distorts all of God's good creation. And lust, sexual immorality, adultery, is on the heart of sinful fallen people. Jesus teaches it in Mark chapter 7, that it comes out of our heart. Adultery is not something that's out there, the adulteress trying to seduce me, such as in chapter 6, 7 of Proverbs. The adultery is in here. It is in the foolishness of the young man who goes down the street towards her house. Sure, she may be out there, but her effectiveness lies on the fact that it is in him. And so the passage which starts off, as John was reading to us about that young man, starts off about, I was looking out my window through the lattice and I saw a foolish young man. A man who had not yet come to accept the reality of the distortion of his own sexuality by sin, and therefore was profoundly vulnerable to the adulteress and her temptation that would come to him. We've got to accept our guilt. Not just our sexuality, but our distortion, and not only our distortion, but our acts that were wrong, that we have done in the past. We mustn't deny our sinfulness. We must not deny that our actions have been sinful. And we especially mustn't deny our sinfulness by changing the law, by lessening the law, by lowering God's standards, by somehow rationalizing away what is happening. We must not do that. We've got to confess our sinfulness and say, yes, not only am I a sexual being, but I'm a sinful being, and I did the wrong thing. Thirdly, we need to accept God's wonderful forgiveness. It is wonderful because it's come through the death of his one and only Son on the cross for us. where he paid the penalty for all our sin, including our sexual sinfulness. We need to accept this forgiveness if we're ever able to confess the reality of our sinfulness. See, if there's no forgiveness, then how do we cope with our sinfulness? That's when we move to denial. No, not me, I didn't do it. Well, I did, but it's not really wrong. Because I've got no other way of dealing with what I've done. I don't like it, I don't like me, I don't like what I did, I know it was wrong, but what can I do? I can only do the big bill. No, I didn't. No, not me. For I have no other way of dealing with it. But if we know the death of Jesus, God's only Son, paying the price for all my sins, including my sexual sins, then I know that I can admit my sinfulness, confess my sins, and bring them to God for full, complete forgiveness. I can be washed clean. Even my conscience, it says in Hebrews 9, be washed clean. Those things that have worried me for years, that I did a long time ago, in the foolishness even of youth, but have not mentioned, have not spoken, but keep remembering. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. It's wonderful what the death of Jesus does for us in this area. And fourthly, we need to accept this forgiveness. And accepting this forgiveness means accepting the reality, fourthly, of living differently. For confession of sin is just part of repentance. And repentance is turning away from past behaviour. Turning away to the God who forgives and who changes by the power of the risen Saviour and by the power of his Spirit poured out on us. We are to live differently. Cannot keep going in the same way, and we are not washed clean in order to go back to the mud. We are washed clean in order to serve God. We are washed clean in order to live in faithfulness, so that people will see our faithfulness, they will see our integrity, they will see our purity, and they'll say, they truly are God's people. It's not put on. As the sexual revolution has taken over our society, the difference of living Christian is becoming more and more obvious in this area of life. Prior to the 1960s, young men, young women were not supposed to be living together in some sexual relationship prior to their marriage. It may happen, but it was frowned upon and considered to be wrong. And so most couples left father, left mother on both sides in order to start married life together. But in our society today, to start your marriage life from your parents' home is considered kind of weird, kind of strange. Most people are saying, well, look, why don't you live together with each other for a few years and see if you get on, and then possibly you might like to get married when the first baby comes down the track. And so the Christian pattern of actually remaining sexually pure until you're married is ridiculed, is laughed at, is scorned. Rejoice and be glad, friends. People are seeing the difference that God makes. It's sad for our society. It's devastating for our society, because now the evidence is coming out very clearly, as a government report last year indicated, that those who cohabit before they marry have a very much higher, almost twice as high chance of divorce than those who didn't cohabit before marriage. We know the world's pattern actually is a dud, it doesn't work, and so it's bad for Australia, but it certainly makes the gospel living clearer. Because the sham of external righteousness, which is not really heart righteousness, is being taken away to some extent. It's not considered to be wrong anymore. It's considered to be normal to sleep around. In fact, It amazes them when we will not read magazines. It astonishes them that a couple can wait until marriage. And when we choose not to go to certain movies or hire certain videos, our friends are rather puzzled. But if God's law of faithfulness is on your heart, then you will not look in order to lust. For you will not want to commit adultery. And you will not want to commit anything like adultery. And you will not want to step your foot on the road that leads down to adultery. For your whole orientation of life is, I want to live in faithfulness. I want to live in purity. I want to use my sexuality for my partner as I want my partner to use it for me, so that together we might live in holiness of life. Quite different to the world all around about us. And if it is on our hearts like that, then people will see our good works and they will glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son and for the forgiveness that he has won for us. We praise you for him and for that forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for the creation of our bodies, for the wonder of their sexual responsiveness. We praise you that you have so wonderfully created us. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to use our sexuality to your praise and to your glory. Father, forgive us for our sins. Give to us by your Spirit that willingness to confess them. Even now, why don't we spend a moment, bring them before God, those things that worry you, that you know that are wrong. Father, by your Son's blood, we pray that you would wash us clean. That by his blood, you will turn your anger away from those things that we just thought of at this moment that we have done that are wrong. That we might be truly forgiven, we thank you, because it is by your Son paying the penalty that you indeed truly forgive us. And Father, so change us that we might live such different lives in this wicked world that our neighbours may see that we truly are different, not just in sham and exterior, but in our heart's desire. Give to us faithfulness, trustworthiness in relationship, that our sexuality might be expressed in such relationship of love and dependability and faithfulness to our word, that we might be like you, that people might see our behavior and our lives and our motivations and see us to be your people and praise you for the great work of forgiveness and regeneration that you've done in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.